Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're coming to the back end of this gospel, the Gospel of Luke. As I've mentioned, it is the longest of all the four gospels. And then Luke continues. We might want to do that too. He continues to write the book of Acts and the focus upon the Church of Christ. Luke chapter 23. Let me pick up the reading at verse 32. Last Lord's Day, we focused on verse 34, but I want to appreciate the context here. Luke 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, we are thankful again. We come to the God who has made himself known to us by the Son, his own precious Son. Jesus could say, He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so we come to you, Heavenly Father, believing that you, like your Son, are compassionate, caring, that you pity us and know our frame. You know our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities. You know our sins, the sin struggles of every day. And so we come confident, Lord, that you desire for us to grow in holiness. You desire for us to grow in all of those graces that you have given to us when you first saved us. And so we plead again, we plead the name of your Son, that you would again come by your Spirit and help us to see more of your Son today, beholding him changed, becoming more like him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Christians love to sing of the gospel or the cross, and I trust we always will. There's no greater story than the gospel story. It is the old, old story of Jesus and his love. The Apostle Paul could say that when we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And Jesus could say to his disciples, no greater love is this than one to lay down his life for his friends. But as great and wonderful as that story is, it does have a dark side. It is scandalous, shocking. It really is the scandal of scandals. And take any scandal in the world, whether in politics, in the corporate world, Hollywood, involving money, drugs, sex, murder. And every one of those scandals pales compared to this scandal, pales in significance. The Apostle Paul could even use that very word when he said in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block. In the Greek, it is the word scandalon. You see, in the ancient world, before Jesus died on that cross, they didn't sing about the cross. It was repulsive. It was offensive. So offensive that the Greeks forbid anyone in a social context even to talk about the cross. It was just that offensive. Essentially, it was a punishment reserved for slaves or the worst of criminals. Women were not crucified. They say that every totalitarian regime needs a terror apparatus. The French use the guillotine. The Nazi Germans used the gas chamber. The Romans used the crucifixion. It was the worst of the worst forms of punishment and execution. They chose it for this very reason, that it maximized pain as well as shame. But even before Jesus is put on that cross to suffer, the Romans would also scourge these men. They would use a leather whip that was woven with metal or bone. And the scourging by the Romans had no limit. Like the Jews, they could scourge almost endlessly. And it wasn't uncommon to have the actual bones and the inner organs exposed because of what the whip or the scourge had done to the flesh. And the reason I mention the crucifixion is because that's really what comes into sharp focus here in Luke chapter 23, verse 33. And when they came to a place called Calvary, that's the Latin word for skull, they crucified him. And what makes this the scandal of scandals is that Jesus was an innocent man. And even the Roman governor Pilate knew that. Three times he says, I find no fault with this man. He's an innocent man. He's done nothing wrong. But there's something more that makes this a scandal. Not only was he an innocent man, but he was a perfect man. No kinder, no one more loving than the Lord Jesus Christ. But to add another aspect that makes this the scandal of scandals, not only was he an innocent man, not only was he a perfect man, but he was the Son of God. God incarnate. The crucifixion was the most outrageous miscarriage of justice in human history. And because this is the story of stories, the gospel writers are sure to get it right. Luke tells us, you might recall way back when, that first chapter, chapter 1, I think the first three or four verses, he tells us that he put this gospel together with thorough investigation of the facts, with eyewitness accounts. And Luke will take us to the cross, and along the way he tells us that as Jesus goes toward that cross, as he falls down, he stumbles. He tells us in verse 26 that a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene helped Jesus carry that cross. Luke also tells us this specific place where he will be crucified. Again, that word skull. In all likelihood, it was a hill shaped like a skull. A hill outside of Jerusalem. But that's where Jesus will be nailed to this crossbeam and made a public spectacle. And the first thing that Luke tells us is what Jesus said when he was on that cross. Verse 34, he prays to his Heavenly Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now think about that. After all they've done to him, they've lied about him, slandered him, beat him, spit upon him, but there's no spite, there's no bitterness in his heart. He intercedes for his enemies with these gracious, compassionate words. You see why this is the greatest story. It's a story about forgiveness. It's a story we can't forget. It's a story that gives hope to every sinner. And it's a story where the glory of God shines brighter than anywhere else. Never brighter than at the cross. But it's a dark place, as I said. Here's the paradox. The most beautiful, the brightest place to show Christ's love is the darkest and the ugliest place to show us man's sin. And we'll see something of the ugliness of the cross this morning, but I trust we'll also see something of the brightness of God's glory. But here's the four things I want us to concern ourselves with by way of outline. There are at least four events or happenings that Luke mentions here with regard to Jesus. Number one, the clothes that were taken from Jesus. Number two, the words that were spoken against Jesus. Number three, the wine that was offered to Jesus. And then in the fourth place, the plaque that was placed over Jesus. So those are the four things we want to consider this morning by way of exposition. The clothes that were taken from Jesus, the words that were spoken against Jesus, the wine that was offered to Jesus, and then the plaque or the title that was given or placed over Jesus. First of all, the clothes that were taken from Jesus. And there's a lot of people that saw that movie called The Passion, where the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ are given high definition and graphic portrayal. But when you read the inspired account of the crucifixion or the cross, very little is said about his physical suffering. In fact, only one word is used by all four gospel writers. It's the word crucified. Now you might ask the question, why is that the case? Well, there might be a number of reasons. One might be that the gospel writers didn't want to play on the heartstrings of their readers to invoke a sympathy or pity, a wrong kind of pity for Jesus. You remember when Jesus was going to the cross, what he said to those daughters of Jerusalem? We read that back in verse 28, considered that some time ago. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He redirects their sympathy and pity. Jesus didn't want them to feel sorry for him. But another reason why the gospel writers don't focus or give much emphasis to his physical sufferings, because that's really not what the cross was about. It was about his spiritual sufferings. He would be forsaken by God. He would be inundated with the very wrath of God. But as we get close to the cross, the gospel writers do give us important details. They do use the zoom lens from time to time. And one close-up that they give us here, at least Luke does, is with regard to these Roman soldiers, the men who would have made up the death squad. They were the men responsible for nailing Jesus to that cross. They were the men who would be responsible to watch and make sure that he died upon that cross. Now again, you would have thought that Luke would have told us some of the details with respect to the nails, the hammer that was used, maybe telling us of the groans and the cries that came from Jesus when they pounded those nails into his hands and feet. But nothing is said. Absolutely nothing. Instead, the gospel writer, and all three of the other gospel writers do as well, they focus upon what seems to be rather trivial. Verse 34, the soldiers here come into sharp focus and they divided his garments and cast lots. And these Roman soldiers are gambling for his clothes. What happened were that in light of these crucifixions, four soldiers were generally assigned to each cross. That would have meant that you had 12 soldiers, four of each soldier, group of four at each cross, 12 soldiers altogether, and then there would have been a Roman centurion who would have been in charge of this crew of 12 soldiers. But after the Roman soldiers would strip the accused criminal and nail him on that cross, they would gamble for his clothes. That was typical. That was customary. You might call it one of the perks of the job. It's a quick way to add to your wardrobe. Casting lots would determine which piece of clothing you got to take home. And this, is, again, looks very trivial to us, but wouldn't have been as trivial to them because clothes in those days were very expensive. Only the wealthy could afford something of a modern-day wardrobe. Most people could only afford the clothes on their back. But the Jew typically would wear five pieces of clothes, an outer garment, a belt, a head covering, a pair of sandals, and an undergarment. And some of the commentators suggest, and this is the first time I've ever seen this or read this, that Jesus very well could have been wearing a loincloth. That he wasn't completely naked. The Romans, they think, could have accommodated the Jews, sensitive to this very issue, because the Jews had an aversion to public nudity, We can't forget that the nakedness in the Bible often goes hand in hand with shame. But typically, the Romans did strip the victims of their clothes and they hanged on that cross naked. It's kind of hard to imagine why they would be gambling for the clothes of Jesus when they were probably caked with dried blood and who knows how much spit and saliva. But at the end of the day, these four Roman soldiers would become a little bit richer. They would have something to hang on or hang up in their closet or wear on their feet. Maybe a pair of sandals or an undergarment would bring a few shekels. Maybe they could purchase a couple of loaves of bread or some wine from one of the local wineries. John's Gospel, and you might want to turn there and see for yourself, he gives us more detail about the clothes of Jesus and what transpired here under the cross. John chapter 19, verse 23. John chapter 19, verse 23. John gives more definition here. He tells us in verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic." And that piece of clothing described here as the tunic in the NIV, it's described as the undergarment. It was a seamless piece of cloth. Verse 23 underscores that again. Notice, woven into one piece from top to bottom. In other words, there were no stitches. There was no place to divide it or tear it up. That explains why they're gambling for it. Casting lots. The actual word here to describe this piece of clothing is the Greek word hiton. It refers to an undergarment that would be worn against the skin. Luke in his gospel mentions the undergarment in three different occasions. Way back in chapter 9, Jesus himself told his disciples when he sent them on that short missionary trip, "No bag, no bread, no money, and don't bring two tunics, only one tunic." The tunic was often made of linen. If you were rich in those days, you would have dyed it purple or scarlet. That's what kings would do. But Jesus probably had a basic white linen undergarment. He was dressed like the common man. But what made this piece of clothing so special, again, was that it was without seam. It was woven into one piece. But this would have been the big lottery prize, if you will. Every one of those soldiers would have been eyeing that one garment, hoping that the cast of the lots would fall to them. The clothes taken from Jesus. Secondly, the words spoken against Jesus. Up to this point, Jesus has suffered in all kinds of ways. Physical abuse, verbal abuse, that word mocking has appeared several times already. And the gospel writers told us they spit upon him, they beat him with their fists, they blasphemed him with their tongues, and they will continue to abuse him. There's something of a insatiable appetite here for violence and to bring as much pain and shame to Jesus as they possibly could. In verse 35, Luke expands the lens of the camera so we get to see the crowd, and to enhance the shame element, the Romans would crucify people along a major thoroughfare or a public place. They wanted as many people to see the man crucified as they possibly could. So you can well imagine crowds have flocked to this hill called the Skull. And don't forget how famous Jesus is. No one as famous amongst the Jews as Jesus. No one was more talked about. No one had done greater things. He's the great miracle worker. He'd opened the eyes of the blind. No one had ever done that before. He'd heal every disease. Cast out who knows how many demons. Jesus was also the great prophet. I remember when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And people were saying, "Well, he's like Elijah. He's like John the Baptist," or
Jeremiah.
So you can imagine the crowds have flocked when they hear that this man Jesus, some are also talking of him as though he were the king or the Messiah. And so thousands upon thousands have gathered here at this place called the Skull. In verse 35, notice, and the people stood looking on, standing there watching. Remember again the crowd that had stood in front of the Roman Praetorium when Pilate had said, "I find no fault in this man." And then they had screamed at the top of their lungs, "We want Barabbas." And they said also, "Crucify him, crucify him." Some of that crowd, no doubt, has come to the cross or to this place called the Skull. Luke doesn't say that, but if you look at the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, they tell us that this crowd becomes quite vocal. Mark says those who passed by blasphemed him. Matthew says those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Luke, again, doesn't mention that what the crowd said. He just says they're there. It almost seemed like they're innocent bystanders, but that's not the case. Luke does identify here the prime instigators of this verbal railing. Look what he says. The rulers scoffed at him. He uses a very strong verb. It literally means turn up your nose. It has the idea of disgust, scorn. Matthew tells us that these rulers consisted of three different groups: chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. Matthew also uses an imperfect verb. Remember what an imperfect verb tells us. It captures lineal action. It tells us this sneering, this kind of scorning of Jesus went on for some time. If you or I had stood near the cross, we would have heard this cacophony of noise all directed towards Jesus. And they were speaking of him in the most disrespectful, sarcastic, contemptuous way. There's nothing nice here. Nothing kind. Nothing loving. And don't forget the contrast. Don't forget what Jesus had said with respect to his enemies. It was, again, put in the imperfect tense verb. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And while those words were coming off his tongue, the words of forgiveness, maybe he had to muster up all the strength he could just to get those words off his tongue. But those were the most gracious, loving words. But the words that he hears from people around the cross are cruel words. Luke allows us to eavesdrop and actually pick up on the vocals. Verse 35, sneering, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Now that word that they use here, saved, is used in a very limited way. It's not referring to salvation as we often understand salvation. They're simply making reference to the healings of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. He saved others. He delivered them. He excised demons from men. He saved them. He raised men from the dead. He saved them from death. They knew he had done some incredible things. And you would have thought that would have stirred up some level of sympathy and pity. But all the miracles that they've heard and seen of Jesus has only served to harden their hearts. They've witnessed the most astounding evidences of God's grace and mercy and power. But it hasn't changed them one iota. And you might ask the question, how could they be so cruel? Well, it's the human heart. That's really how bad it is. Jeremiah the prophet wasn't exaggerating when he said, it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that explains this rejection of Jesus and why people could come along and stop and gawk at this gory scene and use their God-given lips and tongue to attack the very God who made them. And while Jesus was loving them, they were hating Him. The clothes taken from Jesus, the words spoken against Jesus, but the third ugly event or another manifestation of the psychological and emotional abuse that Jesus endured, the wine that was given to Jesus, one might ask the question, how much more could a man take? How much more can he endure? Well, there's more here, more abuse, more expressions of hatred, more despising, more ridiculing, more mocking. Luke spotlights the Roman soldiers a second time. Probably the same guys who had pounded nails into his hands, who had gambled for his clothes, and now they're engaged in a form of mockery. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him. It's like all hell breaks loose. And it really has. The devil is probably working overtime here, using these men like puppets on a string to taunt Jesus and to say all kinds of sadistic things. And look what they do. They offer him wine, or sour wine. One person describes it as cheap wine. This wine wasn't good wine. It wasn't royal wine. It wasn't sweet wine. It had a sharp taste to it, supposedly to help one in terms of the thirst that they would experience. It was better than water. It acted like a primitive narcotic to deaden the pain. It was meant to help the sufferer. And from the other gospel accounts, we know that Jesus, on the very front end, and several times again, they had tried to give him this wine, and he had refused. Again, an imperfect tense tells us that they did it again and again and again. These Romans kept on coming up to Jesus with this spun-filled thing of wine, sour wine, and Jesus, no, no, no. Not until the very back end, just before he cries out, it is finished. That's when he takes a little swab. John 19:30. When Jesus had finished or received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. And he gave up his spirit. He probably wanted the wine simply so he could cry out with a loud voice. But the soldiers knew that, you see. They knew they had someone who refused to take this wine from them. So what are they doing here? Well, they're not coming to Jesus trying to quench his thirst or relieve his pain. Luke tells us they're doing this in a mocking way. They're ridiculing him in all likelihood. They're offering him this royal wine. Royal wine was what was given to kings. This is cheap wine. Maybe they were shoving the sponge up against his chin and his mouth, and they could see something of his lockjaw, and he refuses to take any of that wine. And while they're pushing this up against his mouth and his face, and they are saying and staring, if you are the king, drink some royal wine. Laughter, mocking tones. Everybody's mocking him. They think he's a phony. No one understands who he is, do they? The image of the invisible God. The radiance of the glory of God. The clothes taken from Jesus. The words spoken against Jesus. The wine given to Jesus. But there's one more thing here. Note this. The plaque placed over Jesus. Up to this point, everything's been taken from Jesus. He's suffered incredible loss. He's lost his friends. He's lost his strength. He's lost his reputation. He's lost his clothes. And he will soon lose his life. And there's one thing they do give him here. It's a wooden plaque. It might have been made out of limestone. And there are some words that were inscribed on it. Notice how Luke describes it here. He describes it as an inscription, verse 38. It was a placard revealing the charge or the indictment that they had placed against this person, this criminal. What was he guilty of? Well, this inscription would say this was the crime. Pilate had ordered it. If you had glanced over at those two other criminals, you would have seen over their head something very similar, a plaque which would have said, crime, they were murderers, they were insurrectionists, they were traitors. But what did they accuse Jesus of? Well, initially, you might recall the Jews had accused him of blasphemy, but Rome gave that no credibility. That wasn't a crime in their books. Some believe that Pontius Pilate here, his own hatred and his own revenge and spite for the Jews, prompted him to put this inscription, the King of the Jews. Because when the religious authorities, and we find this in John's Gospel, come to Pilate and make protests, he refuses to change. It's the final place, it's the only place he shows some backbone. John's Gospel tells us it was written in three languages. It was trilingual. John 19:19, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic would have been the language of the Jews. Latin would have been the language of the common people. Greek was the language of commerce. It was the universal language of the day. Jesus on the cross. The world's watching Him. Crucify Him. It's the darkest day in human history. They've taken clothes from Him, all His clothes. They've spoken wicked words and slander against Him. They've offered wine in a mocking way to Him, and they placed a title or a plaque over Him. Well, brethren, what do we learn from this? Well, there are many lessons, and I'm sure the ones I give you could probably add a few more yourself. But here's three practical lessons that we can glean from this account given by Luke here in chapter 23. Number one, if we look at Jesus on the cross through these four dark lens, we can certainly say this: we are reminded, are we not, of how poor He became and the depth of poverty to which He sank to save sinners. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For we know the grace of God, that though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor." He became poor. Philippians tells us He humbled Himself, and he speaks of a double humiliation. He became a servant, He became man, but He also humbled Himself even to the point of death. You could say this, brethren, that the gospel story really starts in heaven. God, the Word that was God, that was with God, the Word became flesh. God, who made the heavens, who dwells in the heavens, He humbles Himself and becomes a man with limitations, born in a stable, born of the Virgin Mary, brought up in a home with Joseph and Mary who were dirt poor, and He embraces poverty Himself. Remember what He said back in Luke's Gospel, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." So He embraced a material poverty, but His poverty goes deeper. He goes to the cross, and to go to that cross, He loses everything. Stripped of everything. Stripped of His friends. Stripped of His name. Stripped of His clothes. He gives up everything. He even gives up His relationship with God because He will be forsaken by God. He loses everything. He gives up everything so you and I could have everything of eternal value. He became poor so we would become rich. Forgiveness of sin. A perfect righteousness imputed as well as a righteousness imparted by the Spirit in terms of sanctification. He became poor so we could become rich. He gives up everything to save us from our sin. That's what we learn. Second thing we learn here is we see the amazing sovereignty of God or the control, absolute, perfect control God has over everything, everything that happened to His Son, Jesus, while He's on the cross. Well, what's the great proof? Well, one of the great proofs that God is sovereign, well, it's the fulfilled prophecy. And as Jesus gets closer and closer to the cross, more and more prophecies are fulfilled. Several of them are fulfilled right here, at least three of them. We've already considered them. We haven't actually referenced them, but they are fulfilled here. The casting of lots. You read of that in Psalm 22, verse 18, the mocking and speaking, sneering of Jesus on that cross. Psalm 22, verse 7, even the sour wine that was offered to Jesus on the cross. Psalm 69, verse 21. You could say that God micromanages everything here. Everything. Before those Roman soldiers picked up dice and began to cast lots, before there was a Roman Empire or a Roman Caesar, God's plan and purpose was to have His Son come into this world and to die using Roman soldiers. Even using the greed and the covetousness of their hearts to fulfill His purposes. They will gamble for my Son's clothes. No surprises from heaven's perspective. God's perfect design, as ugly as things are here, as terrible as things are in and of themselves, as much as the devil and the evil powers and dark principalities who are working with feverish delight and sadistic glee to see Jesus humiliated and slandered and eventually killed, God is working. God is accomplishing His purpose even down to the beverage that they offer Him. They gave Him sour wine to drink. Sour wine. Psalm 69, verse 21. What do we see through the dark lens of Luke 23? We see the Lord's condescension and poverty to which He subjected Himself to save sinners. He gave up everything. We see the sovereignty of God at work, fulfilling the prophecies with respect to the cross. And one more thing we see here. We see how blind and foolish sinners can be in the face of the most stupendous, glorious revelation this world has ever known. Let me state that again. That's a little long application. We see how blind and foolish sinners can be in the face of the most stupendous, glorious revelation this world has ever known or witnessed. Jesus on the cross is the apex of God's glory. That's where God shines. That's where His glory shines the brightest. The glory of His love, the glory of His mercy, the glory of His long-suffering, even the glory of His wrath and justice. That's where it shines the brightest. That's where we see Christ shining here. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the glory of God's love, the glory of the slaughtered lamb. And what are the Roman soldiers doing? Well, God's glory is shining. They're gambling for His clothes. Their eyes are glued to this present world. God is accomplishing the greatest of His works, salvation of sinners. Jesus is taking the place of sinners. He is our substitute. The greatest of works is being accomplished there in front of those Roman soldiers, and they are consumed with objects that are subject to moth and decay. Clothes. Pair of sandals. an outer garment and an undergarment. That's where their thoughts are fixated. Temporary, fleeting things here today, gone tomorrow. You know that everything you possess, everything you can see and touch is temporary? Even that body of yours, it ain't going to last forever. You might think that at 18, you get into your, 30s, 40s, all of a sudden you start to have creaks and pains and don't know where the next one's coming from. It's a reminder, you're going to a grave. 70 by reason of strength, maybe you got 80. Everything's temporary. The house you live in, the car you drive, the clothes you wear. Temporary. But there's another world. It's an eternal world. And guess who is front and center in that eternal world? It's Christ Himself. The purest of pleasures. The priceless treasure. Here they were, 3 feet, maybe 4 feet from the purest of pleasures and the priceless treasure, Jesus Christ Himself, and they can't see Him. They're blind. They're blind. You wonder how many times something like this happens on Sunday morning. Thousands upon thousands gather in church buildings, sit on pews, maybe even open hymn books, hear sermons about Jesus Christ, so near, but so far away. And like the Roman soldiers, they walk away. Nothing's changed. Nothing changed. Monday, they're back in the world, chasing their dreams. Living for the here and now. No acknowledgement of Christ. No seeking of forgiveness of sin. You thought if those Roman soldiers had just listened for a moment, listened to the words that came from His mouth, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If they just listened, things would have been so different. But there's not a change. Gambling for His clothes. Thinking of the next thing they're going to buy. The next new car they're going to own. Next new house they're going to have, consumed with this present world. Sinner, you got to stop. Stop and listen. Listen to the words of Christ. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's forgiveness found in Christ. The Bible says, if you behold Him by faith, that's all it is, simple faith. Christ will become yours. You'll become rich. You'll have treasures in heaven. If you have Christ Jesus, you have the greatest of treasures. They walked away from that cross and didn't see who was on that cross. They didn't understand. They were blind. I hope that none of us leaves this morning without, if you're not a Christian, without looking to Jesus Christ by faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful for Your Son and what He endured on our behalf. He endured the cross. I thank You for enduring all that pain and all that shame. And help us, Lord, to think again of Your glory manifested there upon that cross. Help us to be a people who make regular rendezvous with the cross to see the Prince of Glory. And, O Lord, may this even be the day in which some don't walk away unless they see Christ first by faith and deal with their sins by repentance. O Lord, may this be the day in which salvation is experienced by sinners in this place and in every place where the gospel is preached. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.